On HJR 29, Pastor Probst, I think you were finishing up your testimony?
I was going to
repeat
a question to Representative Lowe, Mr. Chairman.
We don't need to go right back to there if you just want to go ahead and conclude your testimony.
What I would say, and I will try to answer the question as best as I understood the question had to do with about what do we do with the matter of health care, and I would say this, that within the Christian community which I represent, I'm not speaking for the entire Christian community, that we feel as deeply as anyone else the need for providing adequate health care to individuals regardless of where they are in their lifestyle or in their lives, regardless of age, economy, or whatever else. And I guess where I'm struggling is that I see HJR 29 bereft of that context. And I'm trying to speak to it from the standpoint that I think it's important for us to establish what constitutes a family, and I'm speaking for the definition that's given in HJR 29, but not to say, by saying that, that we are not concerned about, nor do we want to limit anybody's right to health care, but I do believe that there are other vehicles by which it can be done other than by using the definition of marriage in order to include that. I'm not sure that I make myself clear, but I do believe that there are some. I'd like to read one thing in conclusion here. In 1888, U.S. Supreme Court described marriage as creating the most important relation in life, as having more to do with morals of a people than any other institution. And in the 1970s, the Minnesota Supreme Court stated the institution of marriage is a union of man and woman uniquely involving the procreating and rearing of children within a family is as old as the book of Genesis. This historic institution is more deeply founded than the asserted contemporary concept of marriage and societal interests for which petitioners contend. And that's to what I am speaking at this point. Do whatever we have to. In our church, when somebody comes to us and they have a need, we do not look at gender, we do not look at sexual preference, we do not look at race, we look at their particular need. Now, if they come to us and they want something of a special privilege that's related to our religious convictions, that might be a different story. But as to their need, when they come to us for finances, when it comes to housing, when it comes to medical attention or whatever, we do everything we can. We are in the process now of being involved in the hospitality ministry with several other churches in the area, and we actually house homeless people in our building. We do not check them, their race, their religion, their sexual preference, or anything. They're brought to us through an agency, and we say, you're here. We're going to show you the hospitality and the love of Christ as best we know how, without any strings and without any coercion. And they come and they go, and we continue to minister.
Follow-up question. Thank you. Reverend, so is it safe to say that had the Supreme Court reached the same decision that it did, that yes, you're entitled to benefits, partnership benefits, had they reached that decision by not making any discussion of marriage in a comparative sense, then we wouldn't be sitting here? You wouldn't be objecting to this?
I'm not sure I understand your question, Representative Lowe. I want to answer it, but I'm not sure I understand the question.
So you're telling me that it's okay, you wouldn't want to deny any group of people benefits, health benefits,
that's correct.
Those. But you take offense at a comparison, the court's comparing a homosexual partnership with a marriage. And that's why we're here. Sorry.
When I was asked to come and testify before this hearing, I was not involved with or familiar with the Tanner decision in its specifics, and it was not the thing that motivated and prompted me to come. what prompted me to come was the thought that I saw in this to affirm at a constitutional level what describes a family for the benefit of the family welfare. Other things that have to do with medicine and housing and employment, and insurance should be dealt with and dealt with without discrimination of any kind on basis of need. And so I didn't come with that particular, if you pardon the expression, axe to grind. That was not the motivation for my coming.
So we're on the same page in terms of love and compassion for all people and fairness and benefits, that kind of thing. But it's an industry using marriage and defining marriage as a vehicle to get you to fight. Strike that. Let me ask you this. You did make reference to a bunch of cases that have been hard on churches,
mm-hmm.
Where there have been issues of homosexual employees who want to work for the church or be in a position of authority, and these have caused there to be some cases. Can you give us some references, please?
One of those, I can't give you the exact title of it, but there was a case in San Francisco of a church that refused to hire a homosexual organist. And it went all the way to the Ninth Court of Appeals, I believe. It may have all gone all the way to the Supreme Court. And there is another situation in Minnesota. It had to do with the Rawhide Ranch, in which there was a challenge made there as well. I don't know what the outcome of the litigation on that has been to date. But I do know of those two. And if there are others, I'm not aware of them, but I do know of those two.
Okay.
I'm sorry, Representative Werbelow.
Thank you, Mr. Chair. Pastor, I have a question. What I thought I heard you say was that you were not, you would not deny somebody benefits like health care benefits and that type of thing just because they were homosexual. Is that correct?
That's correct.
Okay. Then I want to read to you because perhaps a consensus can be arrived at. But what right now what the bill reads is, it first says that to be valid or recognized in the state, a marriage may consist only of the union of one man and one woman. Okay, that just stands alone. But then the second provision, and it's also in one of the amendments that Representative Mannix mentioned, second provision says, no provision of this Constitution requires the granting of a marriage license. Okay, set that aside. But then it goes, rights or benefits to unmarried individuals. So 29, as it reads now, and the amendments would deny those kind of benefits.
On those grounds, on the basis of marriage as the criterion, yes. All right. That doesn't keep the state from providing other vehicles and means by which to accomplish the same thing.
I know another question. I know you said that, but my question is, why should we even put the benefit issue in the Constitution? Why should it even be addressed in the Constitution, if the only concern is who is a married couple?
I don't think that's the whole issue. And I don't think it has to do with benefits particularly. I think it has more to do with responsibilities. The function of marriage, as I perceive it and as I've dealt with it over the last 30 years in ministering to families, both in and outside of our church, is to provide an appropriate environment for the rearing of children. Now, not all marriages result in children, that's to be sure. But the basic construct is one of an environment for the provision for the rearing of children, and that is what I'm concerned about, is that we maintain those boundaries in such a way that that one man and one woman involved together would continue to be the criterion by which we provide for our children.
Okay.
Follow question.
Sure.
I don't want to belabor it, but I'm still having trouble with the benefits. Just like in the Tanner decision, the benefits were allowed to a homosexual couple because they were a couple. They were in a committed relationship. They couldn't get married because of our laws, but they were in a committed relationship. So are you say that you wouldn't deny them benefits. Why then, would you not deny them benefits as an individual, but would deny them benefits based upon the relationship they had?
That's correct.
Okay, that answers it. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
All right, let's move on. I appreciate that we want to take time to be deliberate here, but if at this rate, we will be here until 11 o'clock tonight finishing up testimony, and that's not fair to the witnesses who will be toward the end. So I want to be attentive to their testimony as early witnesses, so please try to move your testimony along, and then we will try to help you accommodate that. Thank you. Next.
Thank you, Mr. Chairman, and thank you for giving me the opportunity of a hearing before your committee. I'd like to move more in the direction of defining and defining marriage. I should say that I have not been a pastor for a long period of time like Mr. Probst. I've rather been connected with an institution in Portland, Oregon, namely Western Seminary.
Excuse me, sir, could you say your name?
Yes, if you would, for the record, please.
Earl Rodmacher.
Thank you.
I went there as a faculty member in 1962, became dean in that school, and then president for 25 years, and then chancellor, and now president emeritus. Don't ask me what that means. It just means I don't get a salary now. But I am a native Webfoot, an Oregonian, and so I have a great appreciation for what goes on in the state. One could begin with the standard dictionary definition given in Webster's, if we wanted to. Namely, marriage refers to the state of or relation between a man and a woman who have become husband and wife, or to the ceremony marking this union. End quote. Or we could turn to a very popular World Book Encyclopedia that is used for the training of all of our children in the school system, which says marriage is a relationship uniting a man and a woman. It is a contract requiring agreement between the two persons, but it's much more than the usual contract. The relationship arising from the agreement to live together as husband and wife is imposed by law. It is known as a status or legal relationship, end quote. But why quote dictionaries and encyclopedias, though they do present a universal agreement, when we can go back to the author of this earliest of all institutions? Marriage is God's idea. Man did not dream it up. The unique 3,500-year-old account of the creation of the first two human beings in the Judeo-Christian scriptures reveals a monogamous union of a man and a woman as the expression of God's will. We need to remember, however, that these sacred scriptures present not only the creative acts and expressions of God's will, but the responses of mankind in both obedience and disobedience. Both are recorded for our learning. Thus, as early as Lamech, in the line of Cain, we find the first occurrence of polygamy. But to this day, monogamy is the norm that is universally recognized. That is, it is viewed as the acceptable form in all societies, and it is the predominant form even in societies where norms permit other forms to exist. In the United States, however, monogamy is not only the norm, it is the law. But before we explore further the responses of the creatures, we need to listen to the intentions of the divine designer of marriage. And bear with me to repeat this. I do think that God's word needs to be heard by us. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They were both naked, a man and a wife, and were not ashamed." This record gives us the first negative assessment in Genesis. After repeated evaluations of good, God the Creator said it was not good that man should be alone without a comparable companion. In order that Adam might see this for himself, God gave him an experience. He brought before him all the living creatures that he had made and had him do a virtual taxonomy on each of them. After observing, studying, and classifying each of them, Adam found, as God intended he should find, that there was none comparable to him with intelligence, personality, ethical and moral sensitivity, and spirituality. He simply found some very fascinating animals, friends to be sure, but not comparable. At this point, we read of the first surgery in Scripture. And God was the surgeon as well as the anesthesiologist. He caused a deep sleep to come over Adam, during which time he took a rib from his side and fashioned a woman. How appropriate, from his side. St. Augustine, back in the 5th century, wrote, "If Adam had meant woman to rule over man, he would have taken her out of his head. Had he designed her to be his slave, he would have taken her out of his feet. But God took woman out of man's side, for he made her to be a helpmeet and an equal to him. By taking a portion from Adam's side, God implied equality and mutual respect." Adam was aware of what was happening during his supernatural slumber, as is evidenced by his response. The words, "This is now," very literally would have the idea, "At last, bone of my bones." And the man immediately recognized that his wife was part of him, and so he gave her the feminine form of his own name, woman. My colleague and editor of the Hebrew Scriptures in the Nelson Study Bible, Dr. Ron Allen, stated, quote, "Adam's wording is poetic and exalted. Seeing Eve was a shocking and exhilarating experience because the match was perfect. Here was a mirror of himself, someone just like him and yet different. She was the woman and he was the man, perfectly suited for each other." Permit, if you will, an extended but delightful description from a book by Mike Mason entitled The Mystery of Marriage that concerns this original encounter. Quote, "We may presume that we cannot know, as Adam did, what it is like to see another human being for the very first time, let alone a person of the opposite sex. Yet in a sense we can, for it is something of this very same primal and unimaginable wonderment that has preserved and enshrined for us, even today, in the simple and lowly state of holy matrimony. In marriage, a man is given the opportunity of seeing one woman, one person, as he has never seen any other woman or person before. Marriage not only affords as deep a glimpse into the heart and soul of another being as we shall ever have, but it cannot survive without deliberately striving to preserve the spontaneity and freshness of this insight. and how we long for such freshness. Secretly, we long to perpetuate that one astounding moment in the Garden of Eden. We long to stand in awe of one another, just as Adam and Eve must have done when they first locked gazes. We long for our whole body to tingle with the thrill of knowing that this one fascinating being, this being of a different gender, has been created especially for us and given to us unreservedly for our help, comfort, and enjoy. Men and women ache for the heart for which to know this reality, and for the eyes with which to see one another, and therefore themselves, as the astounding miracles that they are. This is what marriage is about. This is the one central experience it seeks to capture, to explore, and to exploit to the fullest. The encounter between the first man and the first woman is the archetypal stuff out of which marriage has been built. End quote. It was God himself, therefore, that gave marriage as a gift to Adam and Eve. It was not just for convenience or brought about by any culture. It was instituted by God, and he laid down the ground rules for stewarding it, which are three. First, a man is to leave his father and mother. This is a public commitment of love and loyalty by the husband and wife, in which a new family is created distinct from the parents. Second, the man is to be joined to his wife. This speaks of the physical embrace and the more general aspects of marital bonding. It is a movement from me and you, or you and me, to we. Third, to become one flesh suggests the physical intimacy and commitment, sexual bonding, and lifelong relationship. This sexual union, which can only be experienced by a man and a woman, was not only for personal pleasure, but for reproduction, as clearly stated in the initial creation statement. Quote, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The scriptures not only give us a record of what God said, they give us a record of what man has done with regard to what God said, and it doesn't hesitate to tell what he did by way of disobedience and what he did by way of obedience and the consequences of both cases. I believe that it's fitting for us to, who know all of what I've just said, but to hear it again and to reflect on it as it relates to the joint resolution number 29. As a definition of marriage in Article 2.
Mr. Chair.
Representative Walker.
Thank you, Mr. Chair. Sir, I don't want to get into a great debate with you about religion and all of that, but...
It's good to hear.
We could be here for days. I just have a couple of quick questions for you.
Mm-hmm.
The whole definition of marriage that you just gave us, is that the Judeo-Christian definition?
Committee, we are under call. We'll be in recess until we get back.
I could give it.